first service with you and worship the Lord
together. Whoa, am I on? I don't need to be on that much. And great singing as well. You know, I'm pretty excited about this chart and the insert that you have. I've talked to Mark. I didn't get a chance to talk to Alan, but I did talk to Mark, and we kind of made sure that the things that I was going to say would hopefully lead into the things he's going to say. But I think this insert is really important, because when you look at a chart like that, it tells you there's a plan. You know, sometimes we live our life and we hear things and people around us and we think that stuff happens by chance. Oh no. There's a plan. You get to see a visual aspect of that plan. God has a plan. I would argue God has a plan and a purpose for planet Earth. You could see it there visually. He has a plan and a purpose. I would also argue that God has a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. He chose the Jewish people. We're going to talk about that. But he has a plan and a purpose specifically for them. And in fact, as you go through dispensationalism, I wish there was a different word for it. It sounds so complex. It simply means an economy. You know, we have an economy. It's not very good, is it? You have an economy. You know basically what comes in, and you're a steward over that money. And in fact, if you're fortunate enough to be married and both are alive, you're together, you talk about that from time to time. I still remember with my wife, we had four kids when we were living in Chicago, two came at the same time. It wasn't always easy. And I remember, it seemed the only budget that I had flexibility in controlling was the food budget. Everything else seemed to be destined. It came in, I knew it was going to go. And I remember sitting down with her and saying, we got to go to powdered milk. We got to go to powdered milk. Because milk at that time, this was a long time ago, it was like $4 a gallon at that time. It was brutal. And I remember her, she's not too emotional. My wife, German Swedish, she's back there. She just said, my kids are not going to drink powdered milk. But you're a steward over what God gives you. And that's what dispensationalism. God is telling us his plan and purpose. He's overseeing. And so he has a plan and purpose for Israel. But here's some good news. He has a plan and purpose for you. You know, it's interesting when you look at a chart like this. Oh, I don't know where my little. Oh, there it is. When you have a chart like this, it is communicating that plan and purpose that God has for us. And I'd like us to go through from we'll just do it. Getting a grip on God's prophetic timetable. In your sheet, you'll notice that Mark is and Alan, they're going to talk about the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. I don't like that word covenant theology, because for some reason, the group of people who are probably believers, many of them, would say that a lot of this stuff isn't relevant anymore. It's mostly spiritual. The covenants that they talk about are not found in the Bible. I'm going to talk about covenants that are in the Bible. And so we want to get a grip on God's prophetic timetable. There are about 14 million Jewish people in the world today. Now, that's not locked in. You might Google it. Some of you might even be on your smartphones or things now and say, no, there's 15. No, there's 12.5. I've seen as low as 12 and as high as 16. Somewhere in the middle, around 14 million Jewish people in the world. Around 6 million in the Americas. By the way, not surprising to the Bible reader, today, 2009 was the first time in a long time, since Israel became a country, that there are now more Jewish people living in Israel than there are in the United States. It hasn't been that way. First time. But the Bible reader isn't surprised. Might be surprised that it's in their lifetime. But Ezekiel chapter 37, for instance, tells us that the bones of Israel that were scattered and dry and parched are going to come together, bone upon bone. You and I, no matter what your age, have experienced the most phenomenal thing that has ever happened on the planet, in my view, as it relates to Israel. The most phenomenal thing. There has never been a country ever who's lost some sort of battle or has been kicked out of their country ever who has come back, let alone speak the same language. Never happened before. And no matter how old you are, if you're alive now and you're here, we're seeing it happen now. And today, 40% of all Jewish people now live in Israel. So there's about 6 million in the Americas. That's, you know, Canada and Mexico, America, and about 6 million in Asia, and about 2 million in Europe, about. There's even a few hundred thousand in Africa. That's about 0.2% of the world's population. Think about that. 0.2%. They're not even a dot on a piece of paper. They're nothing. They're a minuscule amount of people. How can such a small percentage of people make such a profound statement almost every day? Turn on the news. Jewish people are in the news every day. Israel's New Jersey. Okay? Israel is New Jersey. 10,000 square miles. That's all it is. There are more people who live in New Jersey than live in Israel. Much more. And yet, the second most covered spot from a news point of view. Do you know, Washington, D.C. is the number one spot where news people go. More reporters, more news agencies in Washington, D.C. than anywhere else. Number two spot's Jerusalem. And yet, they're an insignificant... In Israel, the whole country has 7.5 million people. 5.5 million are Jewish, and 1.5 million are not. And yet, it's an amazing thing how everybody pays attention to them. How is it possible that these people are the ones... As you go through your chart on dispensationalism, you're going to be talking a lot about Israel, the Jewish people, the future as it relates to Israel. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 5 that Israel is the center of the earth. It's an amazing thing that God has done. Without an understanding of the narrative, the biblical narrative, there's no explanation for any Jewish population, let alone its notice in the world. Look, if you want to prove that the Bible is true, all you have to do is get yourself a Jew. You could get Mark. You could get me. We stand here, not because of anything we've done, but the fact that we are here should blow your mind. In our history, we had 120 years of glory. 120 years. Not bad. Some people get none. We got some. Saul, David, and Solomon. That was the pinnacle. Then we're harassed, harangued, we're kicked out. We had no army, no navy, no air force, and everybody was gunning for us. We were on their radar. Used to be you can alliterate. You got Haman. You got Hitler. You got other H's around who are trying to get us. And we're here. We're here. Why is it that we're here? It's inexplicable. Hitler got 6 million of us. At the time, there were 18 million people on the earth, Jewish people. He got 6 of us. And if he wouldn't have been so stubborn, I could show you secular historians who say Germany should have won the war. Can make that argument. Haman wanted to get us. Ahasuerus wanted to get us. Lots of different people wanted to get us. But if we understand God's covenant relationship, That's different than what you're going to hear in the comparison of dispensationalism versus covenant theology. But God's covenant relationship with the Jewish people makes it possible to understand our world today. I would submit to you that if you get a grip on this chart, not memorize it, but get a grip. If you have if you read your scripture through and take the words to mean what they mean, you'll have an understanding of the program that God has for the world today. A biblical covenant is agreement found in the Bible between God and His people in which God makes certain promises. That's a biblical covenant. We can find them in the Bible. God makes certain promises that He's going to deliver. It's a brit in Hebrew. It's cut. It's where we get the word brit milah, the covenant of circumcision. You know, it's always funny with Jewish people. Whenever we get together, usually it's food is involved. If you've ever had the opportunity to be at a circumcision, all Jewish boys have been to a circumcision. Thank God we don't remember it. But I do know that when it happens, everybody gathering around is happy. There's food all over the place. The little guy's not necessarily happy, but everybody else is. And that circumcision is a result of the Word of God. God commanded Abraham. When he started to really, the Bible focuses at first, verse 11 chapters on the world. And you can see that here. The world. And he talks about Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham. We're talking about a long period of time, and there were no Jewish people. And then he picked out one man. And from chapters 12 to 50, he's going to spend about 400 years focusing in on a people, the Jewish people. And that's the economy. God is going to focus in on one specific people. And He's going to give a covenant, and we're going to talk about that, four specific covenants that relate to the Jewish people, and they're unconditional. That is, there's nothing on the part of the Jewish people that they have to do in order for God to accomplish what He says. Why is that? Well, we're going to talk about it. As a result of these covenants, the Bible presents the Jewish people as a special people. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. Talk to most Jewish people and they'll say this, I wish you would have chosen somebody else. Who needs the aggravation? If that's what being chosen is, look at our history. Who needs it? Well, I think if you read through the Bible, you'll understand not necessarily why He chose them. Because if you're here and know Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. You've been chosen. That's not me saying that. That's the Bible. You've been chosen before the foundation of the earth. You're chosen. You say, well, why? Because God is sovereign. So why did God choose the Jewish people? He's sovereign. He chooses whom He chooses. So we're told in the Torah, fifth book of the Old Testament, that they're special people and that they're a loved people. And that they're a people possessed by God. He has a plan and a purpose. He's made them special. He even tells them something that we all rebel as a people. We're stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Just get to know us. Pretty easy. You get two of us together, you get three opinions. It's always been that way. By the way, I think the church rivals that as well. I've been to enough church meetings to know. But we are a special people. The Bible says in Leviticus, be ye holy. That word holy has to do with separateness. Do you know the number one problem for the Jewish people as you read biblical history? We want to be like you. We wanted to be like the Gentiles. Do you know the number one problem within the Church of Jesus Christ? Most of us want to find ways we can live like the world. It's there is that problem characterized here where sin came into the world. And so it comes naturally for us. That's why when a person is born again, they become a new creature. And so the Jewish people are special people. We were called to reveal His Word. The Bible says, therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding, in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, God called out a people who, and he gave them the word. And as they were obedient to the word, other nations would say, look at this. Look at how these people live towards that invisible God. That must be their secret. We ought to talk to them. They were to be the lights to the Gentiles, because God has revealed his word to us. We were to proclaim his oneness. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the declaration of faith of Jewish people. Almost every single Jewish person knows it by heart. They might not know a lot of other scripture, but they know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. They know those passages. And we are to proclaim to the world that God is one. In fact, usually when a Bible-believing Christian has an opportunity to really communicate with the Jewish person, the first objection is, wait a minute, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you believe in three gods. That's what happened to me. First thing I said, look, I can count Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in one God. As you look at the text, and as you read through the Bible, you will find there are instances, not in the New Testament, although there are. I'm talking about the Old Testament. You will find instances in Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army. Who was that? Three individuals come and meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Two go on to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. One stays, and Abraham negotiates with him. Oh, that's Jewish people. We negotiate. How about 50 righteous? 45, 40. That's the first time. Do I hear 30? 30, 20. Down to 10. How's that? Who is he talking to? Who has the authority to stop a judgment that God says is going to happen? Who has that authority? Only one person. God! And yet on the earth, in flesh and blood, Abraham is negotiating with him. It's an amazing thing. We are to proclaim the oneness of God, to manifest his name. This people have I formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. The very name Jewish, Judah, to praise. So we're to praise his name. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Again, this is contrasted with what covenant theologians talk about. So the covenants that you might hear when Mark and Alan explain covenant theology and compare it to dispensationalism, those covenants that they have, and they have three of them, they're not biblical. They're man-made to describe what they believe the text says. What I'm telling you comes right out of the Bible. These covenants are real covenants. God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, he said, leave your country. I've been here before, a number of years ago, where I actually spent some time, a lot of time, in Genesis chapter 12. And for me, it's God spoke to Abraham. Remember, he's a 75-year-old man living in the Ur of the Chaldees. They are polytheists, all of them. They're sophisticated people. They have dug archaeological digs and have found these people weren't stupid. They had libraries. They had math skills that were intricate. They had hot and cold running water, gravity-induced. They were sophisticated people. And now God calls Abraham and says, leave! And you know what's interesting? He does. That, to me, means in some way. I don't know if it was a vision. It doesn't say. God revealed himself to Abraham, and it was so powerful that even after 75 years of living one particular way, this encounter caused him to give everything up. One of your prayer concerns was for the family of the missionary woman who served all those years. Was that an amazing announcement Don gave to us? All those years and going home to be with the Lord. What would cause a woman from North America in a nice environment, to go live there and spend the rest of your life. You know, I like my ice maker. I like my air conditioning. I do. I admit that. And I like being able to go down the street and pick up a cup of coffee. What would cause somebody to do that? To utterly change everything? Well, I would argue that the encounter that Abraham had was probably not much different than the encounter she had. And the call was so urgent that in Abraham's heart he was willing to give everything up to go. He didn't even know where he was going. The text says, go to a place that I'll show you. What can do that? Only God can do something like that. To leave your country, your family, to leave your father's house, the Bible says, he does. He obeys. And as a result of him doing that, God is going to promise him land. This is important. It's very simple to understand. Look, if you do this, then I'll do this. And as a result, God promised him land. And I can tell you that this land is still argued about to this day. Whose land is it? When you flip on your TV or turn on your radio or read your newspaper or go on your computer, you're going to find sometime, if you spend any kind of time, big argument about those Zionists and the land that they stole. You're going to hear that. You hear it all the time. There's a big argument. No, the counter from the Israeli government, we didn't steal this. It goes all the way back here. God promised Abraham land. Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15. All the land which you see I give to you and your descendants. Now, you either believe that or you don't believe it. All the land. Has Israel ever had all the land that God promised? No. It's from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And by the way, the modern state isn't even asking for that. They've actually given back some and are content to live in the little spot that they have. But biblically, Christians ought to believe, wait a minute, Israel's going to get more land. I'm here to tell you, they're going to get more land. I'm not advocating they go for it now, start a war. That's not what I'm saying. I am telling you that if we believe the text, believe the plan, when we get here to the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year rule, Israel's going to be much larger. They're 10,000 square miles now. They're going to be 300,000 square miles. How can I say that? What chutzpah? What gall? I'm just telling you that's the promise that God gave to Abraham. Real land. That's going to happen. Three groups are going to come. Abraham, as a result of your being willing to go, you're going to be great. Your name's going to be great. So, before I ever became a Christian, I knew who Abraham was. Abraham's our father. Father Abraham. Then I become a believer, have children, sit in their Sunday school and sing a song, Father Abraham. Wait a minute. Christians say he's our father. Those who are Muslim, Islamic folks, they believe that Abraham is their father. Same thing. So, his name is great. Nations and kings will come from you, we're told. Your seed will be blessed personally, physically, and spiritually. I told this story a while ago, but I'll tell it again. I was speaking in Oklahoma. And it's a very similar situation, pulpit there, I'm speaking. And after I'm done, I walk down the stairs, I'm walking this way, and a guy makes a beeline down towards me, and first thing he says, I don't like Jews much. Hey, people have heard me speak, and say, I said, well, good to meet you, my name's Steve. I didn't know what else to say. So, then I said, are you a believer? Do you know Christ as your Savior? He says, I do. And I said, well, you have a problem. I have a problem? I said, yeah. And then in a very bad Southwest accent, I said, you got a Jew living inside of you. And then I told him to deal with it. Look, you don't have to like me. A lot of people don't like me. But you have to love Jewish people. Because God loves Jewish people. And because if you're a believer, Jesus is Jewish. If we did everything else wrong and still did that, it'd be pretty good. But I'd argue this. Not only have you been saved because of a Jewish man, if you have a smartphone, a computer, if you've had some medical issues, the chances are overwhelming that it was the Jewish people who were responsible in helping you in those areas. Medicine, technology, the list is absolutely amazing. Amazing. So we've been blessed. What? Because God said so. God says so. And so we're blessed as a result. There's a divine program. Blessing to those who bless, curse to those who curse, blessing to all the families on the earth. That principle, by the way, works with nations. In March, there's something very significant going to take place, right in our country. AIPAC is meeting. That's a Jewish lobby group. And normally when you say lobby group in any situation, people kind of, lobbyists. You know the way they are. There's going to be 5,000 people in Washington, D.C. They meet every year. Congressmen, senators. The president is going to address AIPAC. He's done it before. Past presidents have done it before. The prime minister of Israel is coming to AIPAC to talk. Does it matter if we as a country support Israel? Well, look in the past and see, after this promise was given, has bad stuff happened to Jewish people? Oh yeah, all kind. Most of it self-inflicted, to be honest. But yes, bad stuff has happened. The principle is, I'll bless those who bless thee and curse them who curse thee. Look at the nations who have blessed Israel or cursed them, and how are they doing? If you study that, we start as early as the Hittites, Jebusites, Amalekites, all the ites, they're gone. It's over. We could go talk about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians. But let's go back not quite that far to Great Britain, where the sun never set on the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And at first, the British were very well disposed to the Jewish people. But then they kind of turned on them. Right before, white papers were passed in 1939. And today, Great Britain is around. Not too powerful. At the same time, the United States in 1948, a little guy, the only president that I know of without a college education, the one who said the buck stops here, when every one of his advisors said, don't recognize that nation, they're going to be in the Mediterranean so fast, it's going to be an embarrassment. It was Harry Truman who gave the order 11 minutes after the nation was voted, Israel voted to be a nation. The United States was the first nation to recognize them. Is it a coincidence that from that time, certainly we were on the rise to become the most powerful nation on the planet? What if the United States turns its back on Israel? I will submit to you, I know biblically that we will. What chutzpah? How could you say that? Well, I know that in Zechariah it says all the nations of the world will gather against Israel. So if the United States is here, when that takes place, they'll be part of those nations. But it's also true, I'll give you another practical aspect of prophecy. I'm leaving, Lord willing, for Israel in March. First question people ask, is it safe to go to Israel? Oh, yeah, you're going to go to Israel. Are you frightened? Are you scared? Got to tell you something. Do you know Israel's the only nation that God promises is going to be there? Do you think he has any promises for America? Find me a passage in the Bible. America will live long and happy forever and ever. Not true. Actually, I cannot guarantee anybody's individual safety. I can't even guarantee that when you drive home today that you'll make it. I mean, it's true, we get in our car, we do a lot of things by faith, but I can tell you this. There is no guarantee that America will survive. Zero. But there is for Israel. I only know that because God tells us in His Word, prophetically, we know certain things. The covenant, therefore, if you haven't picked it up, is literal. I believe it's literal. I believe it's eternal. It's between me, God says, and you, Abraham, and it's unconditional. I will do it. Once Abraham believed, Genesis 15, Abraham believed and it was imputed, counted, given to him as righteousness. By the way, once you believe, I mean really believe, the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So not even you could get out of it. Not even you. Once Abraham believed, it was done. That's why, for the 8-day-old male child, blood is shed. As a reminder, God's promise is true. And so Jewish people have identified through blood that God's promise is true. So it was sealed and confirmed. And by the way, Abraham had more than one son. So which son got the promise? You read about that in Genesis. So when Jewish people go to the synagogue, they talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Isaac had more than one son. And those who are Islamic would argue, oh no, you perverted the truth. It's Ishmael and Esau. They get the promises. So there's a battle. Is the Bible really true or not? You have to make a decision. There's no middle ground. You got to make a decision. And by the way, if you're going with numbers, it's pretty tight. Do you know there's about 1,400,000,000 Islamic folks around the world. 1 billion. That's about a sixth or seventh of the whole population. But you got to make a choice. I believe that the scripture is true and that God chose Abraham. The promise went to Isaac. The promise went to Jacob. Had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel. And how Israel relates to us, you got to keep reading the text. To the point where you come to the letter to the church at Rome, and it says, we are grafted in. You see, if you follow God's stewardship, His economy, here's the period of time we're living in. And any person, Jewish or Gentile, if you're Gentile, how could you get in for the promises, the blessings that were given to Abraham? It was a mystery for the longest time. The church was a mystery. But when you trust Christ, you're grafted in to those promises. It's by God's grace. So if you were here at the first service, and as we sang together and prayed together, you realize, wait a minute, all this is by grace. It's God's sovereignty. We don't deserve any of it. And you know, the Jewish people, well, we're stiff-necked people. We've been chosen. Sometimes some of us think we deserve it. And to be honest, there's some of you who think you deserve all these blessings too. That then God has to do some work on you. And he does that all the time. And by the way, never changes. God never changes. If He gives a promise, He's going to keep that promise, and His word is true. So Abraham was separated. He was separated. He was selected for that covenant relationship, and he was sealed with blood. Abraham's seed provides blessing, including redemption of the human race. I would argue that as individuals, we've been separated. God called us, selected. You're special. I don't get high and mighty about it, but you have been selected. It should be a humbling thing. Why would you choose me? Why? I've often said, as I've had opportunities to speak, you know, from a human point of view, you go to Harvard, you go to Yale, you go to Cornell, University of Penn. You don't go to some state school and pick some guy who graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of his class. But yet the New Testament tells us God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Remember Gideon? He had too many people. He had too many to fight. Tell him to go home. Watch the way they drink. And he ends up with 300 people to fight a big army. Why? Because God wants to manifest who he is. He does that in our lives. He does that in the life of Israel as well. We see in that Abrahamic promise, this is really what covenant theology should be, even though it's not. We see a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land is promised fuller in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God says, I will remember my covenant. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The Davidic covenant in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel talks about the seed promise. There will be David, greater seed, sitting on a throne. A real, literal throne. Covenant people don't believe that. They believe the kingdom is now. That we're the covenant theologian believes we're in the kingdom now. We're in the millennium. They don't believe the millennium is literal, but we're in the kingdom. So Satan is chained right now. Do you feel a little better about that? I think that chain's kind of long, don't you? If he's chained, we don't believe that. We don't believe Satan is chained now. He's going around seeking whom he may get during this time. And in fact, we're told in Ephesians by Paul to put on the full armor of God. No, but there's going to be a literal time where there's a literal throne and a literal Jewish person sitting on the throne. There's going to be a house forever, a seed forever, a throne forever, a kingdom forever. We believe that's literal because the Bible says so. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn by my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne in all generations. I have sworn it to David. It's a promise. And while it might not be our timetable, it's going to happen. And so we meet once a week until he comes, until he is ready to finish what he has promised he will do. The character of the Davidic covenant is no different than the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional, it's physical, it's earthy, it's reaffirmed, it's confirmed by an oath. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn by my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. So a dispensationalist believes that Christ is coming literally, physically, by the way, not to New Jersey or New York or Rome. He's coming to Israel because that's what the Bible says. We believe as believers that Christ can reign in our hearts. But we don't believe that's the fulfillment of all prophecy. We know Christ is coming literally to sit on a throne physically in an earthly place called Jerusalem, on a temple mount, Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham was willing to offer his son. That's why this chart looks the way it does. Because it is outlining what the text says and showcasing in a visual way what the Bible is saying. So we have a hope for a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. How should that affect how we view Israel? Do you know I've met believers who lived before 1948 who knew, they knew that Israel would become a nation. They knew it. They were called fools by people. There are commentaries you can read of Christians who have talked as turn of the 20th century, talking about Israel becoming a country. And what was in Israel then? Nothing. It was desert. The Turks had it for 400 years and taxed anybody who lived there by the number of trees that they had on the land. Now, let me ask you a real quick question. If your taxes were based on how many trees on your property, I believe you would be cutting trees and cutting your taxes at the same time. Which is exactly what happened to Israel. The no trees, the ground, when it rained, just stripped the nutrients from the soil. It was barren. But Ezekiel 37 said they're going to start coming back. And the land is going to bloom. And if you're paying any attention, we're actually beginning to witness the beginnings of that. You go to Israel and you see, they're actually able to grow food out of sand. You could see it. It's absolutely amazing. And the Bible reader who takes it for real, literally, is not astounded. Oh, wait, God talked about this. They're excited because it's happening in their lifetime. The New Covenant. Chapter 31, and I'll be closing with this. The provision of the new covenant, where the word will be in your heart. God promises the Jewish people a future time. Where the word which was given the old covenant, which is the law, was given on the outside, God promises the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, where the covenant will be in their heart. This is the covenant you and I benefit from and understand. Wait a minute. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember? Must be born again. Nicodemus, I think the Bible, in many instances, is very humorous. At least I laugh. Wait, born again? I'm an old guy. I can't go in my mother's womb again. Yeah, I think that's kind of the way I'd say, that's crazy. You can't be born again. Jesus said, you know, you're a great teacher, and yet you don't understand this. It should be something you understand. Because in the Torah, it talks about a circumcised heart. Wait, circumcised heart? I don't know if anybody here has had heart surgery before. Used to be they did the zipper. I don't know if they do that anymore. They have much better ways of doing it. But I can tell you this. In Moses' day, they didn't have any open heart surgery. So what in the world did Moses mean when he's writing about a circumcised, taking circumcision, cut, a Brit, cut heart? How could your heart be cut? The idea is it's spiritual surgery. And that's why Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking. You must be born from above. It must be supernatural as God cuts your heart. And what does the text in Deuteronomy say? To love God. In order for you and I to love God, we must have a supernatural encounter with God. Born again. Born from above. But the principle is Jewish. It's not Christian. It's Jewish. You must have a circumcised heart. It's the same principle. The party of the new covenant, the house of Israel, the benefits, the nation will worship in Jerusalem. One nation in the land, one king over them. Nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify them in Israel. I don't have enough time to go through all this because of time, but let me just close here. As you look at this chart, and God started us in the Garden of Eden. We read about that. Man sinned. That's the problem. Dispensationalism is going to help us think through the whole economy, the whole stewardship of what God's going to accomplish to ultimately bridge the problem that happened here to the point there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity with Him. And all those who are with Him are people who have embraced Him. And the other interesting principle is there always seems to be the minority. Throughout history, it's the minority. So you and I, more increasingly, I'm feeling pigeonholed. I don't know if you are. But now, it used to, when I was growing up, if you had a Bible, went to church or synagogue, people pretty much accepted that. You believed that this was right and this was wrong. Now if you say that, in some places, like Canada, you can actually go to prison. Some places, even in this country, they'll begin to persecute you because you dare to say there's objective truth. The Bible reader is not surprised. So, these are exciting days. And I think as you go through dispensationalism over the next 2 weeks, then with a break, then the next 2 weeks, you're going to find such joy in looking at this chart where you'll be able to think through what you read through on a regular basis. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the covenants that you gave to Abraham, promising a land, a seed, and a blessing. We of the Church of Jesus Christ are blessed because of what you've done for Abraham through the Jewish people. And Father, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's in the Psalms. You've given it to us. And so we do that, even today. We pray, Father, that each one of us would look at the way you view your chosen people as the apple of your eye. And as lovers of God, we ought to be lovers of Israel because you love them. And so we ask your blessing. We pray, Father, for ourselves as we read the Word of God, that you'll give us wisdom. Thanks for the Holy Spirit, which helps us to discern what is said and help us to take the Word for what it says. And Lord, as Mark and Alan will be coming and sharing from that chart and really dissecting it for us so that we can comprehend it, I pray that you'll enable them to communicate truth in such a way that we'll not just believe it, but embrace it and grow excited about what you're going to accomplish. Thank you for the truth, and thanks that the truth sets us free. Bless us with your mercy and grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.